Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 17 through 31. For the last several weeks, we've been talking about the kingdom of God, and we've defined that as the saving reign of God revealed in Jesus. Through Jesus, God has revealed his saving kingship, his reign, his dominion, and his power to bring redemption. And we've been talking about how the kingdom of God has very tangible implications for our lives in regards to our relationships. We talked about marriage a couple of weeks ago, in regards to children and the way we think about our children. And this morning, in regards to money, wealth, possessions. And the goal of this passage and of this series is that our lives and the various planets of our lives be held within the gravitational pull of the kingship of Jesus. That's the goal, is to get everything aligned with Jesus and his saving rule and reign as it is revealed to us here. So let's look at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. It's page 846 if you're reading along in one of the Bibles there in the chairs in front of you. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word. And Father, we pray that you would bless your word now to our hearts. Grant your spirit that we might see the truth that is here, that we might understand the implications of the kingship of Jesus for our lives, in a specific regard to how we view possessions and riches. And pray that you would work within our hearts this morning a fresh faith in the sufficiency of Christ, and help us see in Christ the greatest treasure, the one who is of supreme value and who is worth losing all in order to follow him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's five things I want to look at in this passage and then conclude with three lessons. So a lot of material to cover, so I'm going to go fast to get us through this. Five things that I want you to see as we kind of work through this passage step by step. And the goal here is to understand this dialogue between Jesus and this rich young man, the implications of the kingdom, the kingship of Jesus for our lives with specific regard to money and possessions. So five things we need to see. Number one, the strict requirements of discipleship. The strict requirements of discipleship. First of all, just note the man who comes asking this question of Jesus. In verse 17, he was setting out on his journey. That's Jesus was setting out on his journey to Jerusalem. And a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This passage simply says that he was a man, and then in verse 22 that he was a man with great possession, so he was rich. The parallel passages in Matthew and in Luke tell us that he was young, Matthew 19 verse 20, and that he was a ruler, Luke 18 verse 8, which probably means he was a ruler in a synagogue. So here was a man who was young, he was wealthy, and he had a position of religious influence and perhaps even political influence. And so it's known to us now as the story of the rich young ruler. He was, in short, a winning prospect for Jesus's campaign. I mean, this was the kind of guy that the disciples were thinking, this is the best possible candidate for someone to join Jesus's troop of disciples. He had means, he had wealth, he had influence, he had position, he had power, and he was eager. Look at how eager he was in his approach to Jesus. It says he ran up to Jesus in verse 17. And he was obviously sincere because he knelt down before Jesus. So he runs up to Jesus as Jesus is walking down the road, falls down before him on his knees, and he asks a sincere question. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I think we've got to get firm in our minds what is at stake here. He's asking about eternal life. And in the dialogue which follows, Jesus speaks about treasure in heaven. He speaks about entering the kingdom of God. And the disciples speak of salvation. And it seems that all of these terms and phrases are used almost interchangeably, almost synonymous. And I think what is at stake here is this. Eternal life in the age to come, in which a person enters into the life and blessing and reward and salvation and rescue that comes from God, and avoids, on the other hand, the opposite of that, which would be judgment. So we're looking ahead here to the kingdom in the future, the future consummation of the kingdom of God. What does it take to enter into that kingdom and to experience eternal life? Salvation and blessing, treasure in heaven. That's what's at stake, and that's what this man is asking Jesus about. And I want you to see Jesus' answer, verse 18 and then 19. In verse 18, Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Now, why does Jesus say, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone"? I don't think he intends to cast aspersion on his own goodness. Nor is this a statement one way or the other about Christ's divinity, his deity, his equality with the Father. That's simply not the matter under discussion here. This man, this rich young ruler, has come and has said something unprecedented. A rabbi was never called good teacher. He's come, and just as a matter of courtesy, he has said to Jesus, "Good teacher," but you have almost no record of that in ancient Judaism. And what Jesus is doing here is elevating this man's understanding of goodness by focusing his attention on the character of God. If a person is going to be good, that goodness has to be measured by the character of God. And it is God's character and a reflection of God's character that we have expressed in God's law and in God's commandments, which is what Jesus then points this rich young man to. The man is asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments." And then he lists five of the Ten Commandments plus do not defraud. So do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, which would mean do not, as a rich person, do not defraud those who are poor, do not misuse money. Perhaps this is an application of the 10th commandment. Do not covet. And then honor your father and mother. So Jesus points him to God's commandments in answer to his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I think implicit here in the young man's question is a piety of achievement. The idea is that he really believes that he can do something to receive eternal life. And whereas Jesus has just taught his disciples that the only way you can enter the kingdom of God is by receiving it like a little child. And the point in that passage is that a little child can't do anything. A little child is helpless. A little child is dependent. A little child is completely insufficient in and of himself to do anything. And that's how you have to be if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. And in contrast to that, this man comes with his riches and with his power and influence and with his youth and his ambition and with the desire to do what must be done to enter into eternal life. And so Jesus just shows him God's law, God's commandments. And look at the young man's response in verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Probably that means from the time he was 12 years old, bar mitzvah, when he became a son of the commandment. From that time forward, he had outwardly observed God's commandments, God's law. And in verse 21, Jesus looks at him and loves him, and in genuine compassion for him says, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." John Calvin, in his commentary on this, says that Jesus comes and points out this young man's particular disease as if he were touching an ulcer with his finger. In other words, he finds the one sore spot and he puts his finger on it, because this man was rich. He was rich. Jesus says, "You lack one thing." And he points out the fundamental idolatry of this man's heart. Let me tell you something. Everybody lacks one thing. Everybody. When you start looking at what God requires, the strict requirements of God's law and of discipleship, the demands of following Jesus, and if you're leaning on that, trusting in that to get you eternal life, you're going to find that you come up short every single time. Everybody lacks one thing. And that's because our hearts, as Calvin says, are factories of idols. And what Jesus does is he goes after the idolatry. And he shows the man where he is fundamentally lacking in a willingness to obey and to follow God. He implicitly here points out the other, or two of the other commandments that weren't mentioned. First of all, "You shall have no other gods before me," because here's a man who obviously puts riches before Christ because he refuses to follow Christ. "And you shall not covet." Now, I'm not sure of this. This is a difficult passage, and I've been wrestling with it. And I'm not sure of this, but I have the suspicion that one reason this was so devastating to this young man is because his wealth was the one thing that he thought he had going for him. It was the means by which he thought he could gain eternal life, by using his wealth in a certain way. That's a suspicion, but I think that's probably true. And what Jesus demands is that he divests himself of that one asset and follow him instead. Well, it leads to the second point, which is the tragic refusal of this young man who comes seeking Jesus, the tragic refusal of Jesus' terms of discipleship. Look at verse 22. It says, "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The Greek word there carries the idea of land property. Here was a guy who probably was rich with real estate. And it says that he was disheartened when he heard what Jesus said, "Sell your possessions and follow me." And this disheartened the man. And that word disheartened is a very vivid word. It's used in Matthew chapter 16, verse 3, of a sky which is overcast. Literally, we could say that a cloud covered his face. And he was disheartened. His countenance changed as he realized what Jesus demanded of him. And tragically, the text says he went away. He went away. He didn't follow Jesus. He dropped his quest and he went away sorrowfully. Dante, the great 13th century Italian poet, called this the great refusal. Billy Graham said of this story that the young man came with the right question to the right man and received the right answer, but he made the wrong decision. It is one of the most tragic stories in Scripture, as it shows a man who comes face to face with his own idolatry and refuses to give up the idol in order to follow Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, what might be keeping you from following Jesus? It could be money. It could be that you know that following Jesus as a disciple of Christ means reorganizing your life, even financially, around the priorities and claims of the kingship of Christ, and you're just not willing to do that. It may be a relationship. It may be that you know that, becoming a Christian involves cutting off a relationship that is destructive and immoral, and you don't want to do that. It may be the perceived right to control your destiny. You want to be, in the words of that old poem, the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. You want to have the prerogative of calling the shots, and you just don't want to give that up. And that can keep you from Jesus. And all of these things and more are simply idols that can keep us from following Christ. And as C.S. Lewis said, idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. Tragically, this man comes face to face with the greatest treasure in all the universe and in all history. Comes face to face with Jesus Christ, in whom the saving reign of God is revealed. And rather than grasping that treasure, he goes back to his monopoly money. It's almost the parable of the treasure hidden in the field in reverse. Remember that parable in Matthew 13 where Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure in a field, and because of his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and comes and buys the field. And this story is about a man who finds a treasure, and because it would cost him everything to get the treasure, sorrowfully walks away and leaves it alone. A tragic refusal. Well, this raises the issue of the difficulty and the impossibility of entering the kingdom of God. Look at verses 23 and following. Jesus looks around as if to survey the situation, take account of his own disciples, and he says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are amazed at his words. Jesus says to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And some manuscripts, in fact, the majority of manuscripts say how difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Probably that's an addition and not in the earliest manuscripts. But I think the point stands that those who lean on any other thing find it very difficult, in fact, impossible to enter the kingdom. And that's the point of this strange saying of Jesus in verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus means here exactly what he says. The camel was the largest animal on Palestinian soil, and the eye of a needle was the smallest possible opening. And Jesus says it's easier to get the largest animal through the smallest opening than it is to get a rich person into the kingdom. There have been all kinds of strange interpretations, attempts to make, to soften this image. So perhaps you've heard people say before that the eye of a needle is a small gate in Jerusalem and the camel could only get through on its knees. There's no evidence of that prior to the ninth century, no historical or archaeological evidence of that. Some people have thought that the camel is a rope, because in Greek there's just one letter difference between camel and rope, and so that Jesus means it's easier to get a rope through the eye of a needle than to get a rich person in the kingdom. But I don't think either of those are the case. Jesus is using hyperbole and exaggeration here to make a point and to state the impossibility of someone who clings to riches and to wealth to get into the kingdom. And notice the response of the disciples, which I think confirms what Jesus is saying here and confirms this interpretation. In verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished. Not just amazed, the level of amazement is lifted here. They are exceedingly astonished. They are appalled. They are shocked. And they say, then who can be saved? And that raises the third point, which is the gracious rescue of God. They ask a question, who can be saved? Talking about eternal life, treasure in heaven, entering the kingdom, and then they ask the question, who then can be saved? Now, most of the time when Christians hear the word saved, we think of past conversion experience, when we came to believe in Christ. We may think theologically of our new birth or of our justification. We may think of an experience in the church of baptism. And any of those things are connected in Scripture in some way with the language of save and salvation. Any of those things are. So it's not entirely inappropriate to think of salvation in connection with those past events in our lives. Someone has said before that in Scripture we read of having been saved in the past and being saved in the present, and that we will be saved in the future, and that's true. Now, when a non-Christian hears that word, they're probably thinking, and that may describe some of you here this morning, you may be thinking, saved? Saved from what? What do I need to be saved from? And I think the question is important to ask, and I think we've got to answer the question in the Gospel of Mark and understand Jesus' use of the term and Mark's use of the term. And we can do that by just looking at a couple of other passages real quickly. At the end of chapter 10, in verse 52, Jesus is talking to Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, whom he heals. And Jesus says to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Literally, your faith has saved you. And so that gives us an insight into how the word save is used. It meant to heal. It meant to make whole. It meant to make well. That's the most dominant use of the word in the Gospel of Mark. That doesn't quite fit this context, does it? Because the disciples are not asking, how can a person be healed? That's not what they're asking. How can a person be saved? And I think we get the insight in verse 13 of chapter 13, where Jesus, looking ahead, says to his disciples, "You will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." In the future, will be saved. And I think the idea, and we could go to other passages, but there's just not time, but the idea here is the idea of rescue. Rescue, preservation in the age to come from God's judgment, God's just judgment on a sinful world. It's the opposite of what happens in the saving aspect of the kingdom of God. God as king both saves and rescues and brings judgment. And I think the disciples here recognize that if a person can't enter the kingdom, the only alternative is judgment. And the question is, if it's hard for a rich person, then who can be saved? Because the rich person was viewed as the person who's blessed by God, the person who's got things together. And I want you to see Jesus' remarkable answer in verse 27. I really think this verse is one of the keys to unlocking this whole narrative. Jesus looks at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Now that's good news. All of us lack one thing. And it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and we're all rich. Okay, don't kid yourself. Every single person in this room is rich. Even the poorest person in this room is still within the top, you know, the 90th percentile compared to the rest of the world. We're all rich. And Jesus says it's hard, it's difficult for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they trust in their riches. And in fact, it's impossible, humanly speaking. But it's not impossible with God. It is possible with God because all things are possible with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones one time said, "Man's extremity is God's opportunity." And we're at our extremity at this point. When we see our sin, we see our idolatry, we see our inability to let go of the things we trust in and of ourselves. But God is able to do what must be done in our hearts. And he does two things. And I'm going to talk about this more in more detail next week as we look at a passage in Mark, which is, I think, the fullest description so far in the Gospel of Mark of what is accomplished by Christ in his death on our behalf. But real briefly, he does two things. Jesus, God through Jesus, gives us a new record, and he gives us a new power. The fact is, we've all broken commandments. We all lack at least one thing. All of us are sinners. None of us qualify. We don't meet the requirements, which means we need a new record. And you can have a new record because of what Jesus has done. Because Jesus came to live the life that we should have lived and to die the death that we should have died. His obedience can be made your obedience. You can have a new record. But he doesn't just do that. He also gives us a new power, and he actually loosens the hold of idols in our hearts, and he changes us and he transforms us. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. What is impossible with man is possible with God. God brings his gracious, saving, rescuing work to bear on our lives through what Jesus has done. Peter then asks a question. This leads to point number 4. Peter asks a question in verse 28. See, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus then answers Peter's comment by talking about the stunning rewards of obedience. It's hard to tell here whether Peter's expressing self-pity. We've left so much for you, Jesus. What about us? Or maybe it's self-congratulation. Hey, we left it all. Not like this guy. But notice how Jesus responds. He basically says, there is no tit for tat in the kingdom of God. You're not earning anything. You will be so infinitely, unmeasurably rewarded in your obedience that there's just no comparison. You simply cannot outgive God. Look at verses 29 through 30. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Notice there's 3 promises there for those who make sacrifices for Jesus in the gospel. No, make no mistake here. The fact that we are saved by grace does not mute the demands of discipleship. No one becomes a Christian without forsaking self and following Jesus. There's no salvation without forsaking self and following Jesus. But the good news is that God forgives our sin and that God grants us His Spirit. He changes us so that we are able to forsake self and sin and to follow Jesus. And when we've done that, when we have made sacrifices for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the kingdom, Jesus says 3 things that we receive, 3 promises. First of all, we receive a new family. Nobody leaves brothers or sisters or mother or father or children for my sake and for the gospel. Who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children? What does he mean by that? I think it means this, that if in the course of your obedience to Jesus and your discipleship, it demands either the physical severing of relationships. So for example, if you're a missionary, you may live 1,000 miles from your parents. Grandchildren don't get to see the grandparents very often. That's a sacrifice. You live on the other side of the world, the other side of the country because you're serving Jesus, that's a sacrifice. Or it may mean that if the terms of discipleship mean that in following Jesus, it breaks the relationship because your new allegiance is to Jesus and not to your family, and your family are not Christians, that's a sacrifice. And look at what Jesus says. He says, no one will make that sacrifice who will not receive 100-fold more in this time. What does he mean? He means you get a new family. You get a new set of relationships. It's glorious and wonderful when our physical family is part of our spiritual family. But we become a part of a new society, a new community, so that you become brothers and sisters to one another, fathers, mothers, or mothers to one another with God as our Father. So a new family, a new community. But also, there's suffering involved because Jesus says you'll receive this with persecutions. So there is suffering. There's no dumbing down here the cost of following Jesus. You will suffer if you follow him. But then this great promise, in the age to come, you'll receive eternal life. I was touched some years ago reading a story about a family in the Sudan where Muslims are militant in their persecution of Christians. They want to impose Islam on Christians. And a family is being persecuted. And they had to tell their small child that they were going to be deported for their faith. They would die of starvation if they maintained their faith in Jesus. But they encouraged the little child. Child, don't be afraid because we'll be crowned martyrs in heaven. And the little child, the little boy, went to some other children he knew and he gave his toys away. And he said, I don't need these anymore. In heaven, I'm going to have better toys. And that's exactly right. You won't lose anything this side for the sake of Jesus that won't be infinitely rewarded on the other. God will immeasurably reward us. You simply cannot outgive God. Now, finally, verse 31. Verse 31 is what one commentary calls a piece of floating tradition. It's a saying of Jesus that appears in several different contexts. Two different times we find it in the Gospel of Matthew, once in the Gospel of Luke, and probably appended to this story by Mark. But I think another key to interpreting the passage, because the whole passage illustrates what this verse is talking about. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." And that's the fifth point is this, the surprising reversal of the kingdom. There's a reversal here of human expectations. And I think here's the idea. Humanly speaking, those whom we would expect to be exalted, those whom we would expect to be able to do the most good in the world and therefore merit the most with God would be the rich, the influential, the powerful, those who are giving of themselves and of their wealth, those who are moral, those who are righteous, those who have kept their nose clean, they've kept the law. That's who we would expect to be exalted. But there's a reversal here, because Jesus, in the broader context of this passage, says it's children who enter the kingdom. It's the helpless. It's the weak. It's the insufficient. It's the ones that don't have any merits. They don't have any assets. They don't have anything to contribute. They don't have a way to get themselves in. They have to completely rely on God's grace for it. Those who are first will be last. Those who look like the winning prospects, the most likely convert, the person who would do the most good will be last, while those who are weak and insufficient of themselves will be first, the last first. So the surprising reversal of the kingdom. God's kingdom is upside down in its economy, always subverting our expectations. Now, real quickly, three lessons for us. As we think about the kingdom and money and the implications of this story for our lives, three things we need to pay attention to. Number one, riches can't save you, but they can condemn you. Therefore, don't let wealth or any other idol keep you from Jesus. Rather, put him first. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Put Jesus first, he'll take care of you. Nobody can serve two masters. You'll either cling to one and hate the other. You'll serve the one, you'll despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The fundamental idolatries of our hearts must be addressed, and they are only addressed as we repent from sin and we follow Jesus. So put Jesus first. Lesson number two. Following Jesus always involves the relinquishment of ourselves and the reordering, the reorganization of our lives around Jesus, material wealth included. Let's just reflect on this for a couple of minutes. What are the implications? Jesus says to this man, sell everything, give it to the poor, follow me. So what does that mean for us? Does that mean that we must all sell everything and follow him? I think we're helped when we think about three things that come almost back to back in Luke's version, which is in Luke chapter 18. Luke's version is followed by the story of Zacchaeus. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? Okay, Zacchaeus was the short little guy that had to climb up the tree to see Jesus, and he was a tax collector. And he got saved. He came to Jesus. He came to faith in Jesus. He became a follower of Jesus, invited Jesus into his house, and he announced, Lord, I'll give half of my goods away. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. Now, isn't that interesting that right after the story of the rich young ruler in Luke, you've got the story of Zacchaeus, who doesn't give everything away. He gives half of it away. And even when you look at the disciples who left all, they left their nets to follow Jesus. But there's still indications that even in the Gospel of Mark, that they still had some possessions, because they're continually returning to Capernaum, and they're in a house, probably in Peter's house. They've got a boat because they're crossing the Sea of Galilee back and forth. Then you've got another teaching, another block of teaching in Luke, and it's the parable of the talents. You remember the parable of the talents? The main point is this, that a person must use their wealth, use their resources, investing it in order to benefit and please the master. And I think when you put those things together, I think there's a couple of implications for us. I think one is this, that we should not generalize and take one story and turn it into a new law, as if everyone must give a certain amount in order to be a follower of Jesus. I don't think that's the point. I think the point, rather, is that all of us must address the idolatries in our hearts, and we must bring money and everything else under the lordship of Jesus. Now, for some people, that very well may mean selling it all in order to follow Jesus, move to another country, be a missionary. My brother-in-law and sister-in-law right now are selling virtually everything on their way to Scotland, where he will be in school for a couple of years, and they will begin doing missions work. It's impractical to take a lot of possessions with you when you're going overseas. Sometimes it demands that. For all of us, it demands the reordering of life, including our material wealth around Jesus. So I think we should not let ourselves off the hook too easily. Let me read you a statement from Craig Blomberg, who I think has done the best work on understanding wealth and possessions in the broader teaching of Scripture. He says, in each of these passages, the three passages in Luke I just referenced, Jesus commands Christians to use all their possessions, not just some fixed percentage of them, for kingdom priorities. Now listen to this. True Christian stewardship will examine mortgages, credit, giving, insurance, investments, and a whole host of areas of life not often brought under Christ's lordship. Here's the implication. For anyone who follows Jesus, there must be a constant realignment of our lives around Jesus, His lordship, His priorities, so that we use wealth as He demands. Third lesson. And this is the one I want us to grasp this, because this, if you don't grasp this, nothing else will work for you. But if you grasp this, it frees you to apply everything else. Third lesson is this, the saving reign of God revealed in Jesus, the kingdom of God revealed in Jesus, is a treasure worth any sacrifice. That's the point of this passage. Jesus is worth forsaking all to follow Him. He's worth it. We've got to see that. Again, Calvin, writing of how the young man was too difficult for him to bid farewell to his possessions. Calvin said this, the same thing will happen to us unless the sweetness of Christ's grace makes all fleshly delights tasteless to us. The sweetness of Christ's grace is what puts our mouths out of taste for our idols. You want to be free from whatever is holding you in bondage? Whether it's money or a relationship or a career or the desire for approval from people or anything else. You want to be free from that? You've got to taste something sweeter. You've got to taste something better. You've got to see that there's a greater treasure that's worth forsaking your idols for in embracing Him. The same thing will happen to us unless the sweetness of Christ's grace makes all fleshly delights tasteless to us. Have any of you ever drank Borden milk or bought Borden dairy products? Okay, we know Borden dairy products. It's been around for a long time. Borden dairy began in the late 19th century, I believe. And one of the heirs of that family was a young man named William Borden. He graduated from high school, Chicago, in 1904. And when he graduated high school, he was already a millionaire. His graduation gift from his parents was a trip around the world in 1904.
As he traveled through the world, through Asia, the Middle East, Europe, he came to have a growing burden for the world's hurting people. And he wrote a letter home. And this is what he said. I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. And about the same time, he wrote two words in his Bible. No reserves. And true to his word, he held nothing back. He went to college at Yale University. And there just engaged. I mean, he absolutely sunk his life into evangelism and missions. When he arrived, he began a prayer group. Initially in his first year, 150 freshmen attending. By the time he graduated, 1,000 of the 1,300 students were in these various groups that he had initiated. He was strategizing with fellow Christians to make sure every student heard the gospel. And his real passion was missions, and so he began to prepare himself to go to the Kanzu people in China, who were a Muslim-speaking people. When he graduated from Yale, he wrote two more words in his Bible. Under no reserves, he wrote, no retreats. He went to seminary, and immediately after graduating, he went to Egypt to learn Arabic because of his intent to work with the Muslims in China. Tragically, humanly speaking, while he was in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis, and within a month, at 25 years old, he died. But before he died, he had written two other words in the back of his Bible. No regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. The sweetness of Christ's grace had put him out of taste for the wealth that he could have enjoyed, that he could have had. And so he left it to follow Christ. Has that happened for you? Has it happened for you such that your intention as a follower of Jesus is to reorganize life around him? We sang a few minutes ago these words, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart. How can you say that? The last line tells us, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Is it your treasure this morning? He is the greatest treasure. Embrace him. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that all of us today would see that Jesus is the greatest treasure. He is the treasure hidden in the field. That when a man finds in his joy, he sells everything he has that he might buy that field. And I pray that we would give up anything that stands in the way of following Jesus. Show us our idols and grant us repentance and show us the attraction of Christ, the beauty of Christ. Show us how valuable he is. And may we turn everything over to him and to his lordship. I pray that you would work in the hearts of those who have never made a personal commitment to follow Jesus. And that right now, in their hearts, that you would birth faith and repentance and a desire to turn from anything that would keep them from Christ and to follow him. And I pray for all of us that we would renew our devotion to the kingdom this morning, and to be disciples of Jesus. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.